This evening I'd like to direct your attention in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 3. Tonight I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 11 in this particular section of Philippians as we continue on in Paul's epistle to the Christians at Philippi that he sent back to them through Epaphroditus, the one who had brought them their gift and had been a gift in his own right to help minister, but who had become sick and who was now going back to reassure his brothers and sisters in Christ that he was well and that the Lord had taken care of him. Paul has been dealing, obviously, in these verses with a problem that has not gone away, and that is the creeping in of error into the church. Probably Epaphroditus had made it clear to him that there were Judaizers in Philippi, people who came in after Paul had come in teaching justification through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, who were teaching that faith is the way that a Gentile gets started in the faith, but he must continue by keeping the ceremonial law. He must become a Jew, in essence, to become circumcised and then to follow the kosher or kashrut in the Hebrew dietary laws and all of those things. So he is now turning his attention to that report and encouraging them not to be brought under a legal yoke that cannot help them. So I'm going to be taking up the reading, as I said, from verse 4, but I'm going to be concentrating this evening on verses 9 through 11. But before we read the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us the Word in the first place, and let's ask for His help in understanding it. Oh, Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that as we hear Your Word read, that You would be the light of our minds. We need You so very badly. We can't help to understand Your Scriptures and see Christ in them unless, O Lord, You illumine us inwardly. And we'll never apply these things aright unless Your Holy Spirit does that work. And, O Lord, we will never be able to progress in the process of sanctification unless we have Your Spirit begin that work of justification within us and conclude it in that wonderful change of heart that occurs in the believer when they come to faith in You. I do pray now, Lord, that as I preach, I would say nothing amiss, that it would not go to the left or to the right, but would cleave to the King's highway, and that I would merely say those things that You want Your people to hear. Help us to hear them. Help us to listen. Lord, far too often when the Word is being preached, our minds are 1,000 miles away. We are wandering to and fro throughout the earth, thinking of the things that we've done, the things that we want to do, thinking about trivialities that would never occupy our attention normally. Help us instead to concentrate on these things. And, O Lord, help us to hear You. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 11. Remind you, this is the Word of the living God. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It seems to me, and happily to a lot of other theologians, that the great difference between Christianity as a faith, as the Christian faith, and all the other religions, including the false versions of Christianity, like the one that these Judaizers were seeking to introduce to the Philippian congregation to win them over, the great difference between Christianity and all other religions is the difference between do and done. Religions, by and large, outside of Christianity, are works-based
They state that we gradually grow in righteousness. We come as sinners, and through a process of works and sacraments and doing various things, the legal approach to faith, we strive for this legal obedience, and through things like the Judaizers recommended, circumcision, the ceremonial law, we are gradually brought to resemble Christ. We become less like we were through an infused righteousness, and then we gain our own righteousness, an inherent righteousness, a righteousness of our own, we might call it a self-righteousness, that we hope will stand us in good with God when we stand before Him. Hopefully we've done enough works by the time we reach heaven. Now, for the hypocrite, who says we have to do these kinds of things, but then does not do them himself. Well, this is, in some senses, an easy path. All he has to do is maintain an appearance of righteousness, an appearance of doing these good works, while in fact he is not heavily encumbered by them at all. But, brothers and sisters, for the person who is really committed to works righteousness, who labors under the law, this is a heavy burden, especially because of the spiritual trauma that goes along with it. Every day wondering, am I doing enough? Have I gotten close enough? Have I lost my salvation through the sins that I recognize that I have committed? There are many people I have met in my life who are, you know, under the burden of a works-based religion, and they have been miserable. There's a miserable works-based Christianity as well, where, as Sinclair Ferguson once put it, there's a sanctification by vinegar that's going on. They're being more pickled than sanctified. As time goes on, they become more and more bitter because they do not have any joy in their religion. It's all work, work, work every day. They're like the orphans in the poorhouse in Charles Dickens' novel, Obler of a Twist. They didn't particularly have great joy in their work every day, and they were constantly questing after food. All they saw was their lack. That is not Christianity. If Christianity is a miserable drudge to you, you've got the wrong version of the Christian faith. And I would commend that you dump it as quickly as possible and flee to the true form. There are versions of Christianity like that. Obviously, there's Roman Catholicism, Oneness Pentecostalism, for instance, and so on. Now, in the case of Roman Catholicism, the reason why it's so very heavily works-based is obviously that the church wanted to put themselves in between the Christian and Christ. They wanted to be the gatekeepers. You have to come to us. It's a means of not only extorting money from the faithful, but making sure that you are absolutely vital to them. There is not one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ in Roman Catholicism. You have to go to the priest. You have to give him your confession. He has to absolve you. You have to go to the sacraments in order to be restored to faith. The Roman Catholic is constantly, when he mortally sins, losing his faith and needs to be restored once again by the sacraments. Part of the reason for that, the ability to do that, lies at the feet, sadly, of the great translator of the Bible from Greek to Latin, Jerome, Augustine's friend. I don't believe that Jerome intended to do it, but he came to a word, a vitally important word in the Greek text of Scripture, one that is used often by Paul. And the word we know as justification, the Greek is diakosune. And what diakosune, or diakaiosis, means is the act of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to Him. It's a legal declaration, what we call a forensic declaration. It is the gavel coming down and the words ringing out, not guilty. The sinner is cleared of all guilt under diakosune. And as it's a forensic declaration coming from the great judge, God, it is once and for all, and it is binding, and it is immediate. Diakosune describes to us the justification that is something that God does for us at one time, and that it is a final thing. Unfortunately, Jerome used the Latin word justificare in order to describe or to translate diakosune. Justificare is not the same, though. Justificare is a word that refers to a process. It means to make righteous. And it's a long process, okay? It's not a declaration. It is something that the person who is to be justified must themselves work at. So, the Bible, and by God's grace, the Reformation, the Reformers rather, they declared that our justification was something that happens via the imputation of Christ by faith. Now, they didn't make that up themselves. Where were they getting it from? They were getting it from Paul. And the wonderful step that had happened was largely Erasmus, who was the gateway, even though Erasmus was not, he was part of the Reformation in one sense, but he ended up sticking with the Roman Catholic Church when it came to things like justification. But he provided the first widely available Greek text of the Bible. And lo and behold, the Reformers, as they read this Greek text, realized that the word justification came from the Greek root diakosune, and they realized that it was that forensic declaration, and they saw Paul's words in his own language, or the language that he used, and they realized that they had the wrong view, or they had been following the wrong view, of justification and salvation, that it was not a process by which God's righteousness is gradually infused into us, imparted to us over a period of time, but that rather it is something that's given to us. It's imputed to us at the moment at which we are brought to faith by the working of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, one of the things that many Protestants don't realize, and many Catholics as well, is that in the Roman system, because you have to be inherently righteous, you actually have to be good enough to get into heaven, most Catholics die not good enough to get into heaven. Only the great saints, according to Roman Catholicism, the people that the Pope can actually declare are Saint Benedict, Saint Helena, so on, these things. The average Christian, though, dies with all the stains of sin still on his conscience, far from being perfect enough to enter into heaven. And so he has to go to a place that was made up specifically for that purpose, purgatory. And there in purgatory, he is purged of his sins through fire and through torment and so on. So they go to a place that in some senses resembles hell, but it is only temporary. What do they mean by temporary? Oh, you'll only be there for 40,000 years or so. Not that bad. But you can get time off by paying for indulgences or having your relatives pay for masses and so on. Martin Luther, incidentally, in his 95 Theses, when he nailed them to the door, pointed out, if the Pope can, for money, declare that somebody is sprung from purgatory, you would pay and, oh, wonderful, grandma is out of purgatory. If he can do that for money, why not, doesn't he do it for all sinners out of love and compassion? Simply give them all a free ticket out of purgatory. Well, that's not a moneymaker. We're not going to build basilicas doing that. So, in any event, why do we believe that justification is by the imputed righteousness of Christ? It's because Paul tells us it is. It's because the Word of God again and again makes it clear that salvation is through faith alone in Christ. Paul's entire argument here in Philippians, and indeed throughout his epistles, is conclusive on that point. And I hope you have read enough of Paul to recognize that fact. Well, in verse 9, as Paul is making his argument, he speaks of his salvation not being based in his own righteousness, which is from the law. We remember that at one time he was striving for that righteousness under the law. But rather, he says, he has a righteousness which is from God by faith. A righteousness which is the gift of God, not the reward of works. Now, Paul was particularly well-placed to mention that, because, of course, he had been a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and we might say also a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he had once thought that salvation was ultimately going to be by works. But when he met with Christ in Damascus, he recognized how wrong he had been. JFB, the commentators, put it this way. They say, Paul was transported from legal bondage into Christian freedom at once and without any gradual transition. Hence, the bands of Pharisaism were loosed instantaneously, and opposition to Pharisaic Judaism took the place of opposition to the gospel. Thus, God's providence fitly prepared him for the work of overthrowing all idea of legal justification. The righteousness of faith, in Paul's sense, is the righteousness or perfect holiness of Christ, appropriated by faith as the objective ground of confidence for the believer, and also as a new subjective principle of life. Paul had realized when he was converted that he was not working his way into heaven. He was, in fact, falling further and further away from it. And he realized that all of his Pharisaic works, as we discussed last week, were nothing more than dung. They were absolutely useless when it came to obtaining entrance into heaven. Now, I need to say this because many Christians make this mistake. They become fideists. And in that, they put their faith in faith. Okay, how are you saved? By faith I'm saved. Well, yes, but faith in who? What's the... it's not actually, believe it or not, and do not tarn feather me as a heretic in saying this, it's not your faith that saves you. It's your faith that unites you to Christ. It's Christ who saves you. Never forget that, brothers and sisters. Somehow we can manage to turn salvation around. So ultimately it was, and I've seen, I hate to say this, I don't spend my time beating up on them anymore. Arminians doing this all the time. It was my faith that saved me. You know, as though I was smart enough. Everybody else is just plain stupid. But, you know, I came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Lord of glory, and that he is the one who I must run to, and so by my own power I did. And ultimately they placed their salvation back in their own hands. But it is not faith in faith that saves us. It is rather faith as the agency that unites us to Christ. And he in turn gives us his righteousness, which reconciles us to God the Father. Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, faith is the appropriating agent, the hand extended to receive God's free gift. Since the only righteousness that has any value before God is Christ's righteousness imputed to the sinner as God's free gift to the undeserving, it stands to reason that the only possible way to obtain this righteousness is to accept it. One accepts, one does not earn a gift. We do not earn our birthday presents, for instance, even though we did manage to make it around the sun again. But it is because you're receiving these things as a gift that you say thank you and you say, well, I earned that. Give it to me. So we are gracious when it comes to gifts, knowing that we have not earned them. This is, as some theologians have put it, the great exchange, the acceptance of the gift of salvation, the acknowledgement that all has been done. What has happened is God has taken our sin away, placed it upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and punished him in our place. He endured the pains of death and hell that we would have endured for an entire eternity. And only the Son of God incidentally could do that. If Jesus is not God, you are still in your sins. But praise God, he is God. And therefore he was able to endure that punishment in our place. And so, having paid for our sins, he does something even more miraculous, in my eyes at least. He takes the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and he imputes it to us. He gives us that righteousness. He takes away our long rap sheet of sin after sin after sin. And instead, he gives us that perfect righteousness, that positive righteousness, that having been obedient to all of God's commands of Christ that he has. He puts the plus in our column, having taken away the negative. My favorite... I don't know if you guys know, I probably discussed it before. My favorite passage or verse in the entire Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. If I only had one verse, that's always a stupid, you know, who goes to an island with one verse? You know, but we always say, there was one song I could take with me. And then we pick that one that's our great favorite that would sustain us. Well, the verse that would sustain me, I think, until the return of Christ is 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see the great exchange spelled out there, And when you want to know, are you good enough to enter into heaven? You realize the question is not, are you good enough? The question is Christ good enough? For we have inherited his righteousness. And we know the answer to that is yes. Therein is your assurance, brothers and sisters. It's one of the reasons why we come to the table, to be reminded that it's Christ's work that our salvation depends upon. That it's his blood, that it's his body, not us. And simply by eating, we are not gaining anything that would save us, but rather because we are saved, we celebrate and our faith is strengthened. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. He knew we need it. And how freeing that is when we recognize that. When we recognize that we're no longer under that terrible legal bondage, the heavy yoke of the law that would bear us down, sink us lower than the grave, really, when we think about it. Matthew 11:28, Christ's words, when he was encouraging people to come to him, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Really, there's that great exchange that goes on when we're saved. We have the terrible yoke of the law that the Pharisees put upon the shoulders of the people taken off of us. And instead, in its place, is the light yoke of service to Christ. Now, that's very important. You were born to serve somebody. You were created to serve somebody by the Lord himself. And the one that you're supposed to be serving is the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you take his yoke upon your shoulders, you aren't serving him. You're still serving your first master. And that is the prince of the power of the air. He is a terrible employer. I always remember that moment where Apollyon, the demon, meets a Christian on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He's blocking Apollyon. The devil is blocking his way forward on the king's highway. And he perceives that he is coming from the city of destruction. So he treats him as one of his subjects. And he tells him, "Go back and I will double your wages." What are the wages of sin? Death. The devil doubles our wages. It's double death. Double zero. There's nothing that the devil can give to anyone that would encourage them to go forward. But Jesus promises us rewards, not here on earth. And that's something that we need to remember as well. If we serve Jesus for our rewards here and now, we're getting it wrong. You remember what he said to the Pharisees? They have their reward. They wanted the applause of men. They wanted their money. They wanted titles. They wanted acknowledgement. They wanted the chief seats at the feast. They wanted all of these things. They were willing to strive for those things. But brothers and sisters, one thing that you need to learn is that Christ has an infinitely greater reward stored up for you. But you're going to have to cross the finish line before you get the victor's crown. He is the one, of course, who brings us over the finish line. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We run the race looking to Christ. But ultimately, our great reward is there. Many pastors, unfortunately, leave the ministry when they find out how hard it is and how they don't get the rewards that they're looking forward to. I had to caution a young man who had been, let's just say, treated rather cruelly by his congregation. I said, "Brother, sheep bite. You need to figure that one out." And we don't serve, though, ultimately, just to get the gold watch at the end of the day. We don't serve for glory here and now. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he obtain as a reward for his earthly efforts from men? A cross and crucifixion. But what did he obtain through the cross? Glory everlasting. You are more than conquerors. Know that. And you have a reward that is waiting for you. Strive. Persevere. There's a crown laid up for you. One of the problems with modern society is we all want everything now. We want our rewards now. We go, I don't understand it. We have these, the Pee Wee League games and the Little League games, and everybody has to get a trophy immediately after every game virtually for doing nothing whatsoever. It doesn't teach any lessons worth learning, it seems to me. Medals for showing up are not medals really, are they? If everybody gets a medal, nobody really got a medal, let's face it. And so we remember the victor's crown is stored up for those who by Christ's favor, by Christ's grace, cross the finish line. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, the Judaizers and the Romanists don't get this. They say that this whole system is awful. Why would anybody strive to be good, strive to follow the moral law, if their sin debt has already been paid for? If they can't lose their salvation, if the work has already been done by Christ, why should I work at all? Now, to ask that very question is to indicate that your heart is not right with God in the first place. Why should I obey you if it's not so I can get something? I mean, the child speaking to his parent, I mean, the parent should be appalled. The only reason you're going to serve me is for money? Do you not love me at all? Do you not revere me at all in any sense? No, why should the child obey their parent? Because they are scared silly of them. No, because they love them and they desire to obey them. Now, it is not the case, and there are caricatures, that God takes sinful men, declares them righteous as a legal fiction, and they continue on in sin unchanged. But rather, that God does that great work of changing their hearts. He justifies them, and then begins that process of sanctification. The process of being born again brings us spiritually to life. And then you remember what Peter's mother-in-law did as soon as she was healed by Christ. As soon as she got up, she began to serve him. The moment we rise from the dead, because that's what we are spiritually before Christ justifies us, what is our desire? To serve him, to follow him, to make him known to others. That's our great desire, to be more like he is and less like we once were when he found us. That's the process of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ. Paul speaks of this as so to speak, an ardent, a yearning within his heart that I might know Christ. I might know him better and better. That I might be more connected to him, that I might not just have that righteousness that is imputed to me, but that I might be more like him, that I might have a righteousness imparted to me as well from the Holy Spirit, so that I become really more like Jesus, become more dependent upon him every day, happily dependent, and that I might know him experientially and grow in my knowledge of him. That is the aim of the righteousness that we have, that we would grow more like Christ. When we are born again, when somebody is born, they are born as a what? They're born as a, what do we call somebody if they're born? They're a baby. When you are born again, you're a babe in Christ. The objective is not to keep you that way. It shouldn't be the case that you've been in Christ as a Christian for 10 years and you're still drinking milk. That would be like a 10-year-old still on a milk diet. No, we progress to more robust food. By the time you've been in Christ for 10 years, you should be, you know, working your way through a steak or two at the very least. So what Paul says is he wants to grow in that knowledge of Christ. He wants to grow in what he calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. To know him is far more than to simply know about him. Believers are brought not just to redemption, they are brought to the Redeemer, that they might know him. And he talks about the all-surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. It is most excellent to know Jesus. That is the thing that we must strive for the most. A helpful analogy, incidentally, with all of this is given to us in marriage. I mean, Paul uses it in Ephesians 5 to speak of the believer's association with Christ, Christ's association with his church, and so on. So it's a right analogy to be using. In marriage, when one is married, during the wedding, we have the vows, they're said, and the moment that those vows are completed, those two have become one flesh. They have entered into a union, and it's supposed to be indissoluble. It's supposed to be lifelong. From that very moment that they turn around and face the witnesses, and the pastor declares, "I present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so," we see that marriage is done. They can't get more married than they are at that moment. just as you can't get more saved in the justification sense than you are at the moment that you're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those two, it's been, and sometimes in marriage counseling, you have to make this point, you two don't know each other very well.
Oh yeah, we do. We've been dating for like 6 weeks already.
Come on. You barely even, and you've always been best foot forward the whole time. I know you. It's a long advertising campaign, this whole process of courtship. Buy me, choose me, I'm it. I never leave my towel on the floor. I leave my towel on the floor. I'm long enough. 30 years. I've been dumping my towel on the... I improved. I moved my towel from the floor to the bed. Okay, after I finished using it. Whose side of the bed, though? Inevitably, I don't even think about it, her side of the bed. She thinks about it all the time. But, I mean, she didn't know that. 30 years from now, he's going to be putting his towel on your side of the... You don't know each other. The process of marriage involves the getting to know you. As you go through that marriage, getting to know this person better than you know anybody else, getting to know you, getting to know all about you. See, I'm going to murder Rodgers and Hammerstein's work now. So, but that's really what it's all about. And so is the Christian faith, getting to know Christ, to know Him, and then to make Him known. That's the key to our sanctification, the key end of our sanctification. And obviously that then involves a following after Him, a listening to His Word. It is something that is active, something that we should be engaged in constantly. Bridges, when he wrote on, that's Jerry Bridges, when he wrote on the subject of growth in grace and sanctification, he called it the pursuit of holiness. Packer, when he wrote about the desire of the Puritans to know Christ, he called it the quest for godliness. It's the Christian's desire to know Christ so well that they can't tell where they end and Christ begins. Where everything that Christ is all the world to them. Where every one of their decisions is based upon His Word, not their own. Where their desire is honestly to be able to say, not my will, but thine be done in their own lives, and that be true. And to be willing to follow Him if He calls us to the very ends of the earth. That was one of the important points that was made in the missions conference. They did note that there's often, they said it's kind of ridiculous when a man goes to seminary with an idea of where he's going to serve. And they pointed out that the soldier on leaving, he said basic, it's actually, it probably should have been AIT, doesn't say to the commanding officer, here's where I'm going. What do you mean, here's where you're going, son? Or, ma'am, daughter, I don't know what do drill sergeants call the women in the... Private. Okay. What do you mean, private? You're not choosing where you go. The army's going to tell you where you're going. And so, too, we need to remember God is the one who directs us. I didn't even know Fayetteville existed when I started seminary. I'm not kidding. All right. I vaguely heard of Fort Bragg, but that was associated with historical works about the army and stuff like that. I didn't know it was in Fayetteville. I didn't know I was coming here. But I know that God did. And I remember the moment where I said, in essence, not my will, but thine be done. And here I am. Brothers and sisters, that's that process of sanctification where we're gradually subdued, where we gradually become less of the self-willed person that we once were, and we become more like Him. Now, one of the things that I must tell you is that this process of sanctification, this process of cleansing, this process of change makes us very different from the world. And the world doesn't like it. They don't like holiness. Holiness is light. And men who are still outside of Christ prefer what? Darkness. And so I've used the analogy all the time. When the light is flipped on, the cockroaches go, I'm not saying that you guys have cockroaches, of course, but they go scurrying under the refrigerator. They hate the light. They don't want it to be there. And so what do? They try to get rid of it. They persecute Christians. When Christ enters into the believer and makes him more like Christ, they persecute the Christian, just as they persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about this. He talks about that as filling up the afflictions, fill up whatever is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body. It's not as though there's anything left for us to do in terms of paying for our sins. But it does point out the fact that if we're called to follow Christ, we're called to follow him on the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows, that we will inevitably suffer for our faith. Well, who says? Preacher on TV says we won't suffer if we're following Jesus. Well, my Lord and Savior said, in this world you will endure tribulation. He gave me that absolute guarantee, and I found it to be true. I have. Not as much as many of my brothers and sisters in Christ have found it to be true. My suffering has been, for the most part, light and momentary, but constant. It has always been the case that whenever I've stood for Christ, there's been somebody else standing up against him, whether it be in the church or in the civil realm as well. The word of Christ is not appreciated much, and we're gradually seeing that more. That's why we're praying for the United States at the moment. But this is something that shouldn't dissuade us from following after Christ. Young kids, I know often, when they're told, okay, if you become a Christian, you become a holy roller, you become a Jesus freak, or whatever we're going to call them today, you're going to suffer alienation from your peers. Many young people say, not for me. I want the approval of my peers all the time. But for the Christian, counting the cost, we should be willing to say, all right, if that's what I have to pay in order to follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for me and suffered in my place, then that's what I'll do. So, for instance, Richard Wurmbrand, and if you have never read Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand's great book, and which became really the starting point for the Voice of the Martyrs organization, you need to read it. He's speaking of his time in a Romanian prison run by the Russians. He says it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. Now, Wurmbrand himself was a Romanian pastor. He had been born into a Jewish family, converted before the Nazi occupation, and then he had spoken out courageously for Jesus Christ and against communism, and had been thrown in prison as a result. He said it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their, that is the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. Brothers and sisters, we should be willing to make that deal. I know that's hard. I don't like being beaten. But we should be willing to make it nonetheless. And it works for your sanctification. Believe it or not, that purging, persecution, works for our sanctification. Persecution, writes Wurmbrand, has always produced a better Christian, a witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. Communist persecution has backfired and produced serious, dedicated Christians, such as are rarely seen in free lands. These people cannot understand how anyone can be a Christian and not want to win every soul they meet. I would say that part of the lackluster performance of the American church today is because we have had it too easy for too long. We need lions, not just the lions of the church, but the lions who eat the church as well. If we're ever going to separate the chaff and the wheat and ever get back to really being determined to win the lost before it's our turn to go to the Colosseum. So, when we are given a believing heart, when we are given that faith that unites us to Christ, we are saved, and we gradually, as the guilt of our sin is absolutely removed, the power of sin over us dies, and we become more and more like Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. We reject sin, we reject selfishness, we accept the possibility of suffering for Christ, and we do so willingly. We have turned from darkness to light, we know where we're going, and we know by whose power we are going there. And Paul says that his intense longing is for the day when everything is completed. He longs to reach the resurrection. That's when we are given the new body that we need, when everything is finished. And brothers and sisters, I hope that's your longing as well. You're looking forward to that day when Christ returns. You're looking forward to that day when you are no longer not just afflicted with the bodily miseries that we spoke of this morning, but not afflicted by sin, the sin that dwells within us, even in a regenerate heart. I pray that that's something that I wake up every morning. I'm not joking when I say this. I wake up every morning longing, as Paul expresses it in Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death? Not just because I have more aches and pains every day, but because I'm so sick of dealing with the me that's left. All of the old Adam, all of the old sins, the selfishness and so on, the unwillingness to do what God wants me to do. I want done with that. And I know it will happen because I have Christ's assurance and I have the assurance of his apostles. I haven't yet reached the end of my race. I don't know when it's going to happen. Could happen when a BMW comes smashing through a window in a restaurant somewhere and I haven't gotten up to pay the bill. I would probably be reading the fortune cookie and look up and, oop, and that's that. Incidentally, it's not a sin to read the fortune cookie. It's a sin to believe the fortune cookie, okay? Just to make that absolutely clear. So, brothers and sisters, understand this. Your life is a long progress that began at your spiritual rebirth. I'm speaking about your spiritual life. And it ends when you enter into glory. But that's something that you should be questing after. If you are not questing after that, if it is not your desire to be more and more like Jesus and less like yourself, it means you haven't begun that journey yet. You need to be justified. You need to plead to him. It's not a works-based thing we're talking about. You just have to surrender. You have to end this process of struggling against Christ, asserting your own self-righteousness, saying that you can save yourself. You just need to stop doing something that will never help, never get you one inch closer to heaven. In fact, as Paul found out to his horror, it just moves you further and further back. You just need to run to Christ, the Savior, fall upon your knees and ask for forgiveness and then receive it as a free gift. I pray that you will do that if you have not done so already. Oh Lord, we know that faith is merely the hand that applies for salvation that we can never gain for ourselves. Faith that connects us to Christ, who has won that salvation. Lord, we pray that you would give us, though, a stronger and stronger faith. That we would run after Christ with great zeal. That we would be willing to endure even punishment for his sake. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that when we are in Christ, we are, as Paul, your servant, tells us in Romans 8, more than conquerors. And we have an eternal reward laid up for us. It can't be stolen. It cannot degrade in any way. It is there. Lord, help us then to run the race with all of the power that you give us. And help us, O Lord, not to turn aside for any.